Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 9 this morning. And I'm just going to read those verses, and then we'll look at what Apostle Paul has to say to us by way of extension this morning. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the integrity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with goodwill as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these words, we pray for your guidance, for your direction. Holy Spirit, we pray for assistance. Pray especially for me, for illumination in my heart and mind, for clarity of thought. We pray for guidance, that we would understand these words written to a people and a culture 2,000 years ago, and yet also written to people of all times and places, all believers, for their instruction and edification, for their equipping, for their training in righteousness, that they may be edified, built up, equipped, furnished for every good work. And so, Lord, help us to listen, help us to understand, help us to remember, help us to apply these words to our own particular situations and circumstances. And please help me to preach your word faithfully. Do so with clarity, with faithfulness, with precision, with power, that your words would go forth and impact the hearts and minds of your people for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of you have probably heard this statistic or this saying, not so much a statistic, but a saying that apart from sleep, a person spends most of their time in the workplace. For career people, but even for housewives, this is true, even though they work from the home. But you just think, as you partition up your days and your hours and how much time you spend where, it's true that for most working people, most people, they spend most of their time in their workplace. And so their relationships, the closest in terms of time, or the most frequent, are those in the workplace. And we know that every workplace is unique. There's similarities, but there's uniqueness. And we know that every workplace, and this is from the beginning of time, has had rules and regulations. We see that in our modern day and age, that it's a lot of workplaces, it's distinct, it's clarified, it's written out. Sometimes it's on the wall. Some other workplaces, it's not so clear and distinct, but nonetheless, there are regulations, there's standards, there's rules. And as the Apostle Paul has been writing to these Ephesian believers, and by way of extension, as this would be a circular letter that would be copied and passed off to other churches, he's writing to other believers as well. He writes along this theme, continued from the beginning of chapter 4, in how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called as Christians. He spends the first three chapters explaining the greatness of this calling in Christ, of being called out of darkness into the kingdom of light, being called out of the world into the church. And then from chapter 4 on, he explains these practical implications and applications of this calling and how we are to walk in light of this great calling, walk in a manner worthy of this calling, how we are to live as Christians. And for a good section, which we've been going over for the past couple months or so, he has explained these rules and regulations concerning a Christian home and how believers are to live and interact with one another as husbands and wives, as mothers and fathers, as parents and children. And last week we looked at his instructions to fathers, and now he turns a corner from the home to the workplace. And we have these terms. We have these terms of slave and master, which describe the workplace of the Greco-Roman world. And the common workplace for what was, in a sense, a large part of the ancient world. And yet, as we read this term, slave, and then we read master, it may be jarring for some of us in our modern context, because for the most part, slavery has been abolished throughout the Western world and through most of the world. Yet it still exists. And so some of you may have heard from unbelievers an objection to the truthfulness of the Bible or the morality of the Bible concerning what it says about slavery. But the Bible does not condone slavery. It regulates it. It speaks to the reality of slavery as being throughout the time of the ancient world and even up until just recently. And there's still slavery in our world. There's still, in a sense, slavery even in America. It may we may call it trafficking, but it still happens. It's a characteristic of a sin-cursed world and sinful human beings and abusing the relationships that they have been called into. Paul has just spoken about the relationships in the home, and now he speaks about these relationships in the workplace and how Christians are to live in the workplace in these two primary relationships or roles in that time. Almost every commentator would speak about the pervasiveness of slavery in the Greco-Roman world, and it doesn't take much research to see, even from a secular historical standpoint, of the pervasiveness of slavery in the Greco-Roman world. There's different statistics. Some would say that it could be as many as one-third or a half of the population were slaves. The other were either masters or freemen to a certain degree, freemen in a sense being usually owning their own farm or some other small business. But for the most part, you either fell into one of these two roles. You were either a slave or a master of a slave. And what's interesting is the tables could even be turned on you, either due to war or economy or some other catastrophe. You could be a master to a certain degree and then become a slave. And these slaves in the Greco-Roman world and throughout most of the ancient world, it had nothing to so much to do with ethnicity, especially in the Greco-Roman world and the Greek world. And even going all the way back to ancient Egypt, and we read about the Israelites being enslaved, that a lot of times slavery was the result of war, sometimes the result of famine, as some people would sell themselves into slavery, having no other option. But slavery was a reality, and it was a reality in the Greco-Roman world. And the Apostle Paul speaks to these roles and relationships concerning how Christians are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And as he speaks, he gives these instructions concerning those in the workplace, in that ancient world, and even by way of extension, there's application for us in our own workplace. There's three primary questions this passage raises. There's many other questions it raises, but and I would say two primary ones, but the third one I added to because it concerns us. But that's our outline for this morning, three primary questions this passage raises, which will speak to the realities, the instructions, the implications, the applications, what Paul is getting at. And those three questions are this. First, why is this passage here? Why is it here? And that's somewhat of the easiest question to answer. But second, what does the Bible say about slavery? Because this speaks to slavery. And then third, how do we apply this passage and the instructions in our modern context? So first and foremost, why is this passage here? And I kind of hinted at that. It's because Paul is going on, he's moving on, speaking to believers how they are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called, how they are to live a Christian life in the world, but not being of the world. And this passage is here. It's here to explain three things. First and foremost, how Christians are to live in the world, that they are in the world but not of it. They are called out of the world, called out of darkness, called out of sin to be separate, to be distinct, to be holy. They are called as redeemed people. People who have been redeemed from their own sins, their own personal individual sins that warrant God's just wrath as sinners. And so as Paul speaks to all these roles, these duties, these responsibilities, these commands for Christians, it's never to be divorced from our calling or the gospel. In fact, everything believers are to do is to be done in light of the gospel, that we were once separated from God, deserving his wrath. Yet in his mercy, in his grace, in his sovereign will, he has saved us. He has called us. He has convicted us. He has confronted us with the reality of our sin and the graciousness of his free offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so Paul explains how Christians are to then live in light of this gospel, in light of this calling, in light of their redemption as redeemed people. And just as Paul gives commands for wives, husbands, children, and fathers, just as those commands, as we saw over the last 6 weeks, just as those commands were, in a sense, a radical correction and a departure from the cultural norms, just as in obeying those commands and following those commands for husbands, wives, children, parents, just as following the commands would put on display to a watching world that they are separate, that they are distinct, that there's something different about them, and it would give opportunity for gospel conversations. And so just as those commands were a radical correction and a departure from the cultural norms, so is this one. And it's intended to be that way. It's intended, in a sense, to be shocking. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ. In the Greco-Roman world, as is was most the case throughout the history of slavery, masters had possession of that slave. They had possession of that slave. That slave was to do their bidding. And yes, throughout most of the history of slavery, it was characterized by abuse, by horrendous abuse, oppression. But there's also instances in which that slave was well taken care of, and even appreciated, and even thought well of. We get one instance in Luke's gospel in chapter 7 of the centurion who goes to Jesus to request Jesus to heal his slave because he cares for his slave. And he goes to Jesus. He's not just as if many masters could have done in the ancient world, just, well, I'll just throw him out and get another one. Who cares if he dies? And, you know, they had that power. They had the power to kill their own slaves. But we show something that is different. We see something that is different in that relationship. And so Paul is addressing this relationship that it ought to be different, beginning with the slave. And this is not only to show that this passage is not only here to explain how Christians are to live in the world, but to explain and to illustrate the power of the gospel. That's the main reason why this is here. That's the main reason why Paul speaks about all this whole section, these different roles and relationships of Christians in the world from chapter 4 to the end of the letter, to show the power of the gospel. The power to redeem and transform people, to change them, to save them, to sanctify them, so that the watching world would ask, would see what's different with you. Why aren't you complaining? Why aren't you angry? Why aren't you discontent? Why aren't you grumbling? Why aren't you engaging in all the manner of sinfulness as we do? What's different? How can you endure this difficult situation or even this abuse? This is meant to show the power of the gospel, to put the gospel on display, to show its power to redeem and transform people. And there's a great illustration of this in Paul's short letter to Philemon. There's maybe about a year or so ago, we went through Philemon, and I preached a few messages on Philemon, that short letter right before the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. You can turn there for a moment. It's easy to skip over. It's one of those short letters that you can easily skip over in your Bible, but it's there for a reason. 25 verses, and it's just packed with power and instruction concerning forgiveness and just the power of the gospel. And this story that is a great application of Paul's instructions to slaves and masters. As he says in verse 10 of Philemon, I plead with you, speaking to Philemon, the master, I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is my very heart, whom I intended to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntarily. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And this short letter, it speaks to the fact that Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, and there's implication that he stole from Philemon, his master, and ran away to Rome, and which was not only the wrong thing to do, but a dangerous thing to do, because he could have been branded been given a characterization as a runaway slave, been known as a runaway slave, and therefore that would carry with it the death penalty. But nonetheless, in God's providence, he runs into the Apostle Paul in Rome as he's trying to flee from his master, and he hears the gospel, and he gets saved, and he gets discipled, and he serves Paul, and then Paul sends him back to his master, who is a believer in the church at Colossae, and pleads with him to forgive his runaway slave. And we see the power of forgiveness, but we also see the power of the gospel in this story. And more than that, which I think is what Paul is speaking to here in Ephesians 6, is the providence of God. that as we live as believers in this sin-cursed world, we're to never forget, one, the power of the gospel, but we're to never forget the providence of God. That God has, according to his wise plan and decree, he has placed us where he has placed us. In the relationships he's placed us in the job he's placed us in the city he's placed us in. Sometimes even as we think of marital problems, he's placed us in the marriage that he's placed us in. He's given us the kids he's given us, or the parents he's given us, or the siblings he's given us. Yes, we do make decisions. We aren't robots, but it's easy, the older you get, to look back on your life and see and ask those questions. Why did I end up where I ended up? And you see God's providential hand in guiding us. And this is what he calls not only believers in general, but slaves and masters, and particularly slaves, to live in such a way that they display the power of the gospel, but to also embrace the providence of God that has placed them there, and not to try to circumvent God's plans, but to trust in God's plans. And to submit to God, to serve their masters as if they were serving Christ himself. And so this passage is here to explain how Christians are to live in the world, to explain the power of the gospel in as slaves and masters live out their lives different, distinct from the world. But it also explains the mission of the church, or I guess more clearly, what is not the mission. And it totally obliterates the social gospel, which has plagued the church for 100 years or so, and we can see even probably before that, but especially in the past 100 years, this social gospel, or as some might have called it, liberation theology, that God has not, or Christ has not come so much to save sinners, though they won't deny that. He has come to save sinners, but he's come to free the oppressed from oppressors. He's come to change this whole world and to make everything right. No, that happens at his second coming, when he rules and reigns in righteousness and makes all things right. His first coming, he came to save sinners. He came to die for sinners. He came to redeem sinners, to make them saints, and then call them to follow his example and to proclaim the truth about him. This is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not to upend or overthrow every social institution or every tyrannical government, or to bring about equality. It's to proclaim the gospel. It's to make disciples. It's to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It's to proclaim the truth to a world filled with lies. That's the mission of the church. And the church goes astray when it is fuzzy or unclear on its mission, or it doesn't understand the mission, doesn't understand its purpose in the world, doesn't understand the gospel. May it never be that a church misunderstands the gospel, but it happens too often. It's happened throughout the history of the church. That the church loses sight of its head, of its Savior, of its King, of its Master, of its Lord. It loses sight of the gospel. It loses sight of the Word of God, and it drifts. And so this passage is here to explain how Christians are to live in the world, to explain and illustrate the power of the gospel, but to also clarify the mission of the church as Christians live out their lives in their certain roles and relationships and the place in which they live and move and have their being. The mission of the church, and just by way of reminder and instruction, is first and foremost to proclaim the truth. Paul writes to Timothy concerning how the church is to structure itself in the leadership, in the order, in the function, in the mission in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And then he says similar things to Titus and what we know as the pastoral epistles. But there's one verse in the middle of 1 Timothy. Which is almost as if like an eye of the storm, so to speak, in the hurricane that opens up and shows some clarity. You know, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, you know, this is a purpose statement concerning this letter. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Of the truth, this pillar and support, this picture of the church itself holding up the truth. And he says truth in the singular, but what he's speaking about is all truth, primarily the truths about God, the truths about creation, the truths about mankind, the truths about eternity, the truths about salvation in and through Christ, why the world is the way it is, why mankind is the way it is, why this world is messed up, why there's slavery, why there's oppression, why there's murder and rape and incest and sexual sin, why this world is broken. That is the mission of the church, to proclaim this truth, that God has created all things, and in the beginning it was good, but man sinned, man turned, and so man fell, and sin spread through all mankind, and then even into the world. But God is gracious and forgiving and merciful, and so he sent a Savior. And so the mission of the church is to proclaim this truth, to proclaim the truth, to uphold the truth, to protect the truth, to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, but then second, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, before he ascends, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He didn't say bring about equality. He didn't say change all the ways nations and peoples do trade and change the economy or change governments. He didn't say anything of that. He said make disciples. Go make disciples of me and baptize them. Teach them to follow my commands, to love one another, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love one another even as I have loved you. Do that. Proclaim this truth. Testify to this truth, to the truth. Make disciples of me. Or as Paul says to the Colossians, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the mission of the church, to proclaim the truth, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, but also, third, to display the glory of God in redemption by living redeemed lives. By living redeemed lives. And we can see this in the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You can turn there for a moment, Matthew chapter 5. As he begins his Sermon on the Mount with what is known as the Beatitudes, speaking, blessed are you, and all these blessings concerning these characteristics of kingdom citizens. What are citizens, kingdom citizens like? They're like this, and they're like this because they are blessed. They've been transformed, they've been redeemed. But then he says this in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Basically, prove to everyone that there is a Redeemer by living a redeemed life. Be different. Do good works. Let your light shine. Even if you're a slave. Even if you have an abusive master. Be different. And show the power of the gospel and how you relate to your master and how you relate to others. Masters, show that you're different by living a redeemed life, not abusing your slaves. and every other relationship, every other aspect of life. Show that you are different. Do good works. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your life and your workplace and your home be, in a sense, a light in a dark world. It's different. Do good works. The mission of the church is not to change or redeem the world. That's what Jesus does when he returns. The mission of the church is to proclaim to this broken, sin-cursed world that it desperately needs redemption and that there is a Redeemer. And as we do that, there is a sense, there is a secondary function or cause or reaction that the world does change. The reason why slavery was abolished first in the British Empire and then in America, the reason why is because of believers. The reason why many hospitals exist because of believers, orphanages. All sorts of good things in the world exist because of believers, and yet unbelievers will use this, as slavery and some other things, as a means to deny the Bible. Deny the Word of God. And they misunderstand the gospel. They misunderstand the Word of God. That changing the world is secondary to people being changed. Changing the world starts with hearts being changed. It's not changing the political process or changing the king or the president or whoever it is. If we can do that, sure. But that's secondary. And this is where the church often gets things backwards. They put the cart before the horse. That's secondary. The first thing is you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to be redeemed. And the way you live and the way everybody else lives proves that point. And so if you are redeemed, then you live differently and you take those opportunities to proclaim this truth and to live in such a way that shows that you are different. I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians 7. Because this is another parallel passage. The main parallel passage is in Colossians 3. But in 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks to this subtle distinction of living in the world, not of the world. Not seeking to so much change your circumstances, but to live godly in the midst of your circumstances, and yet at the same time, if you can, go ahead and change your circumstances. There's a subtle distinction there. But he begins with the married. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever that and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." So what he's getting at here is that these people in the Greco-Roman world who were before pagans and idolaters, that they came to faith, they got saved, and then so now they're like, well, now what do I do? I'm married to another pagan, another unbeliever, whether my husband or my wife. And now I'm different, completely different. And so they kind of want to just leave it all behind, like many new believers want to do. And that desire is not entirely bad. But was Paul saying, no, you've gotten saved, you were changed, but you're not to radically change your whole life. You're to live as a changed person within the same context. And then he says this in verse 17. He drops down. He speaks about marriage. And then verse 17, he says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called while he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. He's speaking about the heritage of Jews and almost refuting also, as he often did, the Judaizers' argument that believers now need to follow the Old Testament law and all its dictates and statutes and regulations. He said, no, uncircumcision is nothing. Your heritage isn't important. It's your heart that's important. Then he speaks the issue of slavery. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 7. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. It's your heart that changes. And then your attitude and your thinking. If you can change your circumstances, yeah. He said, go ahead, yeah. If you can win your freedom as a slave, then yeah, that's good. Do that. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is that you've been changed and you're to live as a changed person and to glorify God in the context in which he has placed you, resting upon and trusting in the perfect providential plan of God, that you married who you married. You have the parents who you have. You have the children whom you have. You have the master whom you have. You have the slaves whom you have. You have the government whom you have. The mission of the church is not to overthrow the government or to change societal institutions. It's to proclaim a redeemer, that there is redemption, and to live redeemed lives. And if we can, if we do have the power to change the government and to have a more righteous laws that are more in line with the Bible, then sure, we do that. That's a wise thing to do. If we can win our freedom, yes, we do that. If we can do good, if we can speak against sin and against oppression and against injustice, yes, we are to do that. We are to expose sin. We are to speak truth and light into darkness. But the primary thing is the salvation of sinners. That's the main thing. That's the thing that carries with it our place where we will, our eternal destiny, where we will spend eternity. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he lives he works hard his whole life as a political activist or a social activist to change the laws and the government and the oppression in the world, but loses his own soul? This passage, along with the context of the last three chapters of this letter, is written to explain and illustrate how Christians are to live in this world, proclaiming and displaying the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ as they carry out the mission of the church of Jesus Christ, proclaiming this gospel. That's why this passage is here. But second, the second question this brings up is, what does the Bible say about slavery? What does the Bible say about slavery, which brings up not only the study of the Bible, but the study of history as well, and the issues of anachronism, that sense of speaking things which or principles and ideas which are characteristic of your time and place into other times and places in the past. Or this issue of the reinterpretation of history. It's the same as the misinterpretation of Scripture. We come to Scripture and we submit to it and we take it at its word, and it's similar to how we study history. We don't reinterpret history. We submit to the reality of the facts as much as we can ascertain that those are indeed facts. But one of the proofs of the truthfulness or the veracity of the Bible is that it is dead honest about the reality and the sinfulness of mankind. And one of the worst things you can do as a believer is to soften the sharp edges of Scripture, so to speak, or try to explain away those hard passages, especially as it concerns slavery or some things that don't... don't fit with the modern world or upset people's modern sensibilities. The Bible unashamedly speaks about the truths of heaven and hell, the just wrath of God, and the sinfulness of mankind. Either directly speaking to man's sinfulness or by way of narrative, it shows murder, sexual sin in all its forms, treachery and betrayal, and slavery, all throughout. And so if someone brings up this objection of their modern-day morality is greater than God's morality, first and foremost, you ask them, well, by what standard? What's your moral standard? What's your moral standard by which you are judging the Word of God? And where did you get that moral standard? But it behooves Christians to understand what the Bible says about slavery so that they can speak to passages such as this and other passages and other unbelievers in the world, and even believers. But we begin in the Old Testament, and I don't have much time left, so just a few passages. And even if we had several hours, it wouldn't be enough time to read all what the Bible says about slavery and the laws. But we see in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, in chapter 21, probably one of the first statutes given to the Israelites in the Old Testament law of concerning slavery. It says this: if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is a husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. Then his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And then the law in Exodus, and then even further on Leviticus, continues to elaborate on laws for slavery for the Israelites. But it goes off of all those laws, as the other laws they were to follow, go off of this primary principle that they were to be distinct and separate from the nations in everything they did. And even with this issue of slavery, that they were to be distinct and separate as a witness nation, and the fact that slavery was a reality. It happened. It was there. And yes, there was many, many abuses throughout that institution of slavery, whether it be the Egyptians or any of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. We see that in the narrative of Joseph. And even in Daniel, we see both of them slaves, and yet because of the way they lived and the way they spoke, their masters, in a sense, commended them to a certain degree. And they made an impact, even in the midst of slavery. But the Bible doesn't speak to the abolition of slavery so much as it regulates that the people, the Israelites, and then later Christians, were to live in such a way that they were different. And the laws for the Israelites were a stark difference in how they were to treat their slaves, so much so that the slave, as we read in Exodus 21, the master should have treated him in such a way that the slave didn't want to leave. That there was protection, there was provision. Then we read, there's this, also this statement in Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. That's the beginning of, in a sense, the beginning of slavery so much. That it starts with what this term called man-stealing or kidnapping. It's prohibited to Israelites. And it's later, Paul repeats it in 1 Timothy 1, as a prohibition against man-stealing or kidnapping. If that was followed, that would have abolished slavery from the get-go in many quote-unquote Christian nations. This is what many unbelievers would object to the Bible based upon, is because you had quote-unquote Christian nations in the British Empire and then later in America who weren't exactly Christian. Yet they professed Christ, and they did not follow the word. They did not know the word. They did not care about the word. They were unconverted. And so you don't base the Bible off of professing believers who are not believers at all. That's a bit about what the Old Testament says concerning slavery, that it was to be different amongst the Israelites, so much so that, as everything else, that the other nations would see that they are different. And the same is true in the New Testament church to believers. They were to conduct themselves in a manner in which they would show themselves as a stark difference to a watching world, both slaves and masters. The direct parallel passage in the New Testament concerning slavery is Colossians 3 and verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that which without partiality. Once again, the slave, both the slave and the master, is to understand that the Lord, Christ, is the Lord. Lord over all. And he's Lord over your circumstances, over his providential plan for you and for all peoples. And in his wisdom, he has placed you where he has placed you. And so you seek first and foremost to glorify him where he has placed you. With the employer he has placed you with the spouse, with the children, with the people in the community, the government. But as Paul says to slaves, they are to do their work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And in this passage in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6 and other passages like this, we get what many would call either the Protestant work ethic or the biblical work ethic, that we work unto the Lord. It isn't our boss so much, or the company, or the master so much, as it is the Lord. And so whether they see what the good we do or they recognize it or not, we're working unto the Lord because he is the one who saved us and placed us where he has placed us. And so we do all our work unto him. I think you could turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter 2, another passage. Peter speaking to believers who are for the most part, experiencing persecution or under the threat of persecution. And he speaks to them, teaches them how they are to live in a harsh environment, a hostile environment. It says this, 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, be subject for the Lord, for the sake of the Lord, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brethren. Fear the God. Honor the king. It says this, servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. And he goes on to speak about the example of Christ, because this is how Christ lived. You are to live as him. You're not to focus so much on changing your circumstances or upending a wicked, tyrannical government, or running away from a tyrannical boss or master, or running away from a difficult marriage, You're to seek to honor God in the midst of difficult circumstances and situations. And yes, there is a sense where you are free to, if God opens the door, to change your circumstances, but you do it in a way which honors Him. You do it in a way which honors Him. The Bible recognizes and regulates the reality of slavery. It does not condone it, just like it does not condone divorce. Though as even Jesus said from the beginning, this was not so, but Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. It allows divorce, but that's not the plan. That's not the intention. The Bible recognizes and regulates the reality of slavery. It does not condone it, nor does it condone tyranny. And there is a sense where we can speak against abuse, we can speak against sin, we can speak against tyranny and speak truth into these sinful situations and call people to repent. But there's also a sense in which we have to accept the will of God for our lives and His perfect providence and seek to honor Him, even in the way we speak against abuses and sin. We're still to do so in a respectful manner. I'd like for you to turn with me to the end of the Bible and see this, because this is where we get into what slavery really is starting to, what slavery really emphasizes, this is spiritual aspect. Revelation 22, and even at the end, and there's a sense, some of you are familiar with John MacArthur's book, Slave. He wrote it quite a few years back concerning the proper translation of, especially in the New Testament, the term doulos, which means slave, and then slaves in the Old Testament. Now, oftentimes our modern English translations switch that to bondservant or servant when it should really be slave, because that's what the Greek says, and part of that is a result of the Latin Vulgate and the Latin term service, but you can check that book out. But just for instance, I want you to see this in Revelation 22. Even in the end, in the internal state, we see slavery. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His slaves will serve Him. His slaves will serve Him. Believers, as His slaves, will serve Him. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their forehead. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. They will reign forever and ever. And then get this. He says to them, drop down to verse 8. There's this instance where it says, I, John, am the one who was hearing and seeing these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But the angel said this. He said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Believers are called to be, in a sense, slaves of God. And part of that illustration also, Paul uses this in Romans chapter 6. That you were once slaves of sin, now you are slaves of righteousness. Therefore, honor your master, honor your Lord. Do not turn back to sin. Do not be enslaved to sin or held in bondage to sin. But present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're all slaves. It's just a matter of who's your master. Is it sin? Is it some idol? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you, as in the Greco-Roman world, find yourself in which this is still possible in our day and age, find yourself in as a slave in a physical earthly sense, then you are to seek to first and foremost obey God and honor Him in that context. Pray for release. Pray for God to open up the door, yes, to be freed, but seek first and foremost to honor God. And so I spent most of our time speaking to the issue of slavery and not comprehensive, but the third question, how do we apply this passage? You've seen why is this passage here, what the Bible says about slavery in a cursory sense, not comprehensively, but how do we, in our modern context, apply this passage? First, as subordinates or slaves, that we are to be obedient as you should be to Christ. Verse 5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ. Understand that Christ is your Lord and Master. He is your true Master. So be obedient as you would to Him. And your earthly superior should see that. And it should open up the doors to proclaim the gospel, to honor God. Do the will of God from the heart. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, not sucking up, not trying to, not having wrong motives or selfish motives, but sincerely doing your job, whether the boss sees it or not, whether you get accolades or not, whether you get a promotion or not. And even in as I brought up Joseph and Daniel, even they, as they, in a sense, followed this. They sought to serve their masters. Their master did recognize it, and they did get promoted. Third, work as unto the Lord, always, serving with goodwill as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Know that there are eternal rewards, that you are not to focus on worldly circumstances, worldly trials, but we are to fix our eyes on things above. That is a Christian life. We are to fix our eyes on eternity. One of the biggest problems in the church is I hate to say it, is sometimes we're too blessed. And don't pray for persecution. That's foolish. Don't pray that God would take your blessings away or make life harder. You don't want life to be harder. But there is a sense when you are blessed that you can easily become complacent, apathetic, ungrateful. Just presume upon the fact that this is how it should be. This is how it always should be. No, we're called to be thankful, to be grateful, but that this world also is not our home. As best as this world could possibly be, it does not compare to heaven. And so our eyes are always to be fixed on heaven and then serve and work and live in such a way that when we get to heaven, there will be eternal rewards as God has promised. That's how we apply this passage. Also, as superiors, you are to treat your subordinates with justice, with fairness and respect as you would want to be, as if you were them. Treat them as Christ would, knowing that He is both their master and yours. That's what he says, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. Every earthly master is merely a middle manager. It doesn't matter how many people you have under you, how big your corporation is, or how much land you own, or even if you're the head of a government, you're merely a middle manager. You're merely a steward. You're to understand that and to steward that position well. And those people under you, whether you like them or not, whether they do a good job or not, they're, in a sense, your stewardship, your responsibility. Yes, you can fire people. Sometimes that's what's best for that person. But you are to treat them as Christ would and understand that only Christ is a true master. This passage, as we've been going through this, it brings up many things, how Christians are to live in the world, the power of the gospel, the mission of the church. But it also brings up this implication. What is your goal and focus as a Christian? Is it on constantly changing and improving your circumstances? Or is it on glorifying God in the midst of your circumstances? Understanding that He is in control of your circumstances. Yes, you can change your circumstances, you can improve your circumstances, but that's not your primary goal. Your primary goal is to honor God, to glorify Him in the midst of your circumstances, to live in such a way that He would be honored, and He would even see, as the psalmist says, you've put every one of my tears in your bottle. You understand, you count them all. You know. He knows when believers suffer. He knows when they're being treated unjustly, when they're being abused. He knows. He sees it all. It doesn't escape his sight. He knows exactly what you're going through. And so you cast your cares and your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you, and you seek and you strive to honor Him in the midst of that unjust treatment and that persecution even, and even harsh abuse. And that will bring you eternal rewards. That will glorify your God in heaven, not responding in a sin curse, in a sinful way, returning sin for sin. And this brings up to us the reminder of how Jesus acted, how He responded. I'd like to end on this note as we transition to the Lord's Supper. Turn with me for a moment to Philippians 2. As Paul, once again, speaking from prison, the same place where he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, speaks to the church at Philippi. And he speaks to them to stand firm in the gospel, to be unified, to live in a joyful manner, to rejoice always. He says this in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." And how did he empty himself? By taking the form of a slave. A slave to sinners, in a sense. A slave to God, to the Father, but a servant. And by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He poured himself out. He poured himself out to serve sinners such as you and I, to redeem sinners, to live a life which none of us could live, obeying God's law perfectly, and even being mocked and scorned by his own people who should have realized his coming, proving his words concerning himself in power of miracles, and yet denied and mocked and scorned and humiliated and mistreated. He did so as a slave to redeem those of us who were once slaves of sin, that we would be slaves of righteousness. And if you are unsure of where you stand with the Lord, whether you're not, you are His. There's one question to ask. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? Are you in bondage to certain sins, certain idols of the heart or the mind? Are you just dwelling on certain sins, whether that's lusts or covetousness or materials or substances, things which you derive your delight and pleasure from? Or do you delight in the Lord? Do you seek to serve Him, whatever your circumstances may be? And if you do not delight in the Lord and you do not seek to serve Him and you do not know Him, the answer is to repent from your sin and to trust in Him, to hope in Him, to know that He came to this world. He took on the form of a slave to bear your punishment in His body on the tree, that you may die, that He would, you would die to sin and live to righteousness. It's by His wounds we are healed. And we live in light of that fact. We live in light of the gospel, whatever our circumstances is. We proclaim the gospel. And we proclaim it not only in our word and in our deeds, but as we gather and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper as we are commanded to. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, as the men will prepare to distribute the elements, I just want to remind you that you don't have to be a member of this church to partake in the Lord's Supper with us, but you do have to be a member of the universal church, of the body of Christ. You do have to be a true believer, and not just a true believer, but a believer who strives to honor God, to honor Christ, to be Christ-like in all their circumstances, not perfectly, as none of us can be perfect, but striving, being quick to confess, quick to repent from known sin, and to seek the Lord's forgiveness whenever you do sin. This celebration is for you. It's for you, and it's a reminder of what God has done for you, what he has done for us all.